The history of the human race is littered with attempts to exterminate many groups of people. Religious and racial hatred has inspired unimaginable evil through the centuries. If you carefully study history from the point of view of these all-too-frequent atrocities, one particular group of people emerges as an almost constant target of hatred and violence. That group of people are the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is it a coincidence or a conspiracy that the Jews have always faced and still face extermination? And make no doubt about it, all this talk in the news about Iran and nuclear weapons and Israel, the Jews understand they are facing extermination in the Holy Land. Because that's what's nice about Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he just tells them that that's what he's going to do. He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth, so there's no doubt about it. It is a conspiracy. It's also a prophecy. Listen to what Moses declared all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 5, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." Our text in Revelation reveals that the extermination of the Jews, the attempted extermination of the Jews throughout the centuries is indeed a conspiracy. It's a satanic conspiracy that underscores all of human history. The bottom line is this: the Savior and the Sovereign of the world, Jesus Christ, came through the nation of Israel and is coming to the nation of Israel. Thus, Satan's continual and continuing attempts to interfere with that by trying to exterminate the Jews. God explains the failure of Satan's efforts against the Jews using signs and symbols. I know I've said this a million times, but I love saying it. Everybody thinks Revelation is so hard to understand because it's filled with these weird symbols. No place weirder than in chapter 12, but they're all perfectly understandable if you interpret Scripture with Scripture. And remember, signs and symbols are always to make it easier to understand something, not harder. I like to use, you know, traffic signs, you know, as an example. Those of you who are on the internet, on a decent website, you know, where they use the icons, all the little cute little icons there to give you the idea. I mean, if you see the dollar sign, that's where you can go to purchase that item. You know, people are not making up symbols to confuse you. They're making up symbols to encourage you and to instruct you. The use of signs and symbols in the Revelation is to make certain that you don't miss the proper interpretation, and it's to keep you on track with what God wants you to learn. As I've said, most, if not all, of the signs and symbols used are defined for you either in the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible, and we're going to find in a moment that the signs and symbols of chapter 12 are no exception. Their meaning is absolutely clear. So let's start in verse 1, Revelation 12, 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." There's only one other place in Scripture where you see the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. It's in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph tells his family about a dream that he had. He says this, it's Genesis 37, 9. "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And so the sun and the moon and the 11 stars represent Joseph's father and mother and his brothers, the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Joseph would be the 12th star in that constellation. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars thus represent the nation of Israel. We know this is the correct interpretation because of the very next verse in Genesis 37, verse 10, which says, "So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come bow down to the earth before you?'" And so Jacob immediately understood the symbolism of the dream. He interpreted that dream for us. And so when we get to the revelation, the woman of Revelation 12, there's no doubt as to her identity. She is the nation of Israel. Then if you still have any doubt, look at verse 5 for just a moment. We'll get there, but let's look at it first. Revelation 12:5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman gives birth to Jesus. He is the male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He was the one caught up to heaven in his ascension 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. And the woman in this case, because of the previous symbolism in Genesis, is not Mary. It's not the Virgin Mary. It is the nation of Israel in the broad sense. That is the woman through whom Jesus would come, the seed of the woman that was promised all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. There's no doubt then as to the identity of this woman. It was through the nation of Israel that your Savior came as God and man. And so in verse 2, Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior into the world. He would be born of a woman from the human race. As the Bible unfolds, God continually narrows down the lineage of the promised Savior. God chooses Abraham to establish a new nation, for example, the nation of Israel. The Savior would be born not to just any woman, but to a descendant of Abraham's. He would be born to a Jewish woman coming through Israel. Revelation 12:3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, there's no doubt as to the identity of this person. He is identified in verse 9 as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. When we get to chapter 17, we'll see that the description of heads and horns and diadems refers to Satan's past and future attempts to rule over kingdoms of the earth. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Stars of heaven, as most of you know, is an Old Testament designation to describe angels. When Satan fell into sin, he took with him 1/3 of the angels in heaven. A lot of people, you hear that all the time. Whenever people talk about the fallen angels, they talk about this number 1/3, this percentage, this fraction. And this is the scripture that you get that from. The phrase threw them to the earth means that Satan and his fallen angels operate on the earth against the human race. And we know that to be true all too well. The fact that there is a devil, that he's alive and well on planet earth, and that he has agents available to him to harm you. Now, the grotesque imagery of the devil standing before the woman seeking to devour her child is a symbolic summary of Satan's continual interference with the birth of the promised Savior. Satan knew that the Savior would be born of a Jewish woman, and so he has tried throughout history to thwart that birth. Satan is super intelligent. He doesn't always get it, in terms of... you and I, this side of the cross, having come to Christ and seen the power of his resurrection and being born again, we understand that the cross was a great victory. It was God's ultimate triumph. And so looking back, we think, devil, what were you thinking? Just leave Jesus alone, but he thought he was winning a great victory by killing the Son of God. And so he's super intelligent, but not always really with a lot of common sense. But he's smart enough to understand that the Savior was going to be born of a woman, because God told him right in the garden. He wasn't just talking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He was talking to the devil. He said, hey, the Savior's going to come, and he's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so he had some understanding of what was going on. And his interference began with Cain killing Abel. It's possible that Adam and Eve thought Abel might be the promised Savior. Satan may have thought so too. At any rate, you're told that the devil was involved in Abel's death. 1 John 3:12 says, and I quote, "Cain was of that wicked one, and he slew his brother." And so there was some involvement of the devil with Cain as he killed Abel. And we can speculate that Satan was attempting to cut off the line through which the Savior would be born. Later on in the book of Genesis, you read how Satan tried to pollute the whole human race and its offspring. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. "There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, we don't have time to go into all of this, but you've heard us talk about this before. Sons of God is a reference to the fallen angels. While scholars disagree on exactly how fallen angels came into the daughters of men and impregnated them and produced this offspring, it's clear that this was a satanic attempt to thwart the human race, to pollute the genetic pool, really, of the human race, and to cut off the possibility of a Savior being born. When God began to reveal His plan to establish a new nation using Abraham, through whom the Savior would be born, Satan's efforts became focused on destroying the Jews. Biblical history is full with his diabolical schemes. At the birth of Moses, Pharaoh ordered the death of all male children born to Jewish women. Remember, Moses was the promised what? Deliverer. For all Satan knew, he was the Messiah. And certainly in Jewish thinking, Moses occupies a very, very high level. They know he's not the Messiah, but they preferred him to Jesus, actually, when Jesus was on the earth. Although they were looking for a Messiah, they preferred Moses. And so the devil said, well, we're just going to kill these babies. We'll just kill them all right now. There won't be any male Jewish children anymore. During the days of David, before he was king, King Saul and others repeatedly attempted to kill David, through whom we know that the Savior was promised to come. The book of Esther records the attempts of a man named Haman to exterminate the Jewish race. He convinced the king to sign a decree that they could go throughout the kingdom and kill all the Jews. When Jesus was born, King Herod issued a decree to slaughter the Jewish babies under a certain age, or up to a certain age, because he heard what? That the Savior had been born, that the King of the Jews had been born, and he wanted to kill him. Herod's an interesting character, by the way. He doesn't need to be demon-possessed because he's just crazy already. But certainly a satanic effort to, again, cut off the line of the Messiah. Any of these attempts, had they succeeded, would have nullified God's promise to Adam and Eve and to Abraham. If the devil could succeed in cutting off the line of the Messiah or exterminating the Jews through some kind of a holocaust, God's promises would fail. Extra-biblical history is full with extermination accounts. While none threatened to wipe out the Jews as a race, quite like the biblical accounts, they are severe in the tradition of satanic hatred. In 70 AD, the Romans who sieged and sacked Jerusalem killed over 1 million Jews. It was awful. Another 500,000 Jews were killed in 132 after a failed revolt against Rome. A guy, I can't remember his name now, but he rose up as a Messiah figure. They were going to throw off the Roman government, and the Roman armies put that down and killed 500,000 Jews. In 1298, 100,000 Jews were killed in Austria, Bavaria, and a place at that time called Franconia, which was a region consisting of parts of Germany and Bavaria. 6 million is the number everybody recognizes as killed during World War II. There are many, of course, other numerically lesser persecutions of the Jews, no less severe, but obviously there's something very special about the satanic emphasis against these people. Despite all of the devil's diabolical designs to devour Jesus, really, he was born through Israel. In verse 5, you read this, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Jesus ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We saw him there. We see him there throughout the book of the Revelation. Back in chapter 11, there was a declaration that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we talked about a prophetic tense there that even though it hasn't actually occurred, since it's going to occur, we can assume that it's true. And he was victorious as our Savior in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. Now, there's going to be a long time gap between verse 5 and verse 6 and the remaining verses of the chapter. That time gap includes our own day and looks further still beyond today. The rest of the chapter leaps time and is set in the Great Tribulation, specifically the last half of it. This sometimes confuses people. But, you know, those of you who do a lot of reading, there's lots of different writing styles. There's, you know, authors that are telling stories. They bounce back and forth. They go back in time. So I don't see why people get so confused about this. You look at it and say, okay, Jesus is in heaven. Okay, now verse 6, it starts talking about the 1260 days and the last half of the tribulation. There's a time gap that we live in. God is not through with Israel. You're probably tired of hearing me say that, but it's important you keep being reminded. Replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel and that the many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the church, not in Israel. So the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the promised land are therefore spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessings upon the church. Israel appears some 75 times in the New Testament and always refers to physical Israel. It never refers to the church as Israel. There's one reference in Galatians that certain replacement theologians point to as the church. I'll read it to you. It's Galatians 6:16, where it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, those who study and understand original Greek grammar can show that this phrase, "the Israel of God," is an entirely separate entity from the church in that passage. Paul is talking about the church, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy, and he's talking about Israel, the Israel of God. I don't know, maybe this will never happen to you, but don't let anybody convince you that you have taken the place of Israel. First of all, you don't want to take the place of Israel. Believe me, I mean, that's not a place to take. And it's just not biblical. There are major problems, by the way, with a replacement view, three of which are these. Many of God's promises to Israel were unconditional promises, such as those regarding the inheritance and boundaries of the promised land. We're in Joshua now on Sunday mornings, as you know, and a lot of that, what some people consider boring, meets and bounds kinds of legal descriptions, your land goes from the rock across the street to this, to that, and all. And it's kind of funny because we were in the title insurance industry, and some of you know this. Now everything is, you know, you own lot 12 of parcel 17 of tract map this. But, man, down in Riverside County where we used to work, they had legal descriptions that were 4 and 5 pages long. And they were called meets and bounds descriptions where, I mean, and I'd come into the office. I was a salesman. I didn't really know anything. And my wife was a title officer, and she and the other title officers, they would have to read these descriptions to each other because, I mean, if you start down one path and you get a direction wrong when you're walking out this property, I mean, pretty soon you own California, you know, and stuff. And so they're reading these descriptions that were seriously pages and pages long to describe this real property and stuff. God does that in the Old Testament. He gives these boundaries and these people, that was the Old Testament. You know, that's all spiritual now. God's just talking about the blessings of the Christian life. That's just not true. Then you've got Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're looking at those on Wednesday mornings in our men's group, just as a section of Scripture in and of themselves. They were written by Paul to the Jews at Rome, to whom he would say, God's through with Israel and he's going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. They were written to explain to them that, yes, God is through with you temporarily, that there's a church age, and then after that, after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, God is going to start dealing with Israel again. And so you have this whole magnificent section of Scripture to explain God's not through with Israel. And then I think probably the biggest problem, in a sense it's a biblical problem, but it's also a physical problem, is the existence of Israel today in her homeland. That's a big problem for people who say God is through with Israel. Really? Then what's going on? What's happening there? Why are they in their ancient land, just like the Bible predicted? Why are they the focus of the world's attention? Why are they a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone around the neck of every nation, just like the Bible says? Why is Bible prophecy coming true before our very eyes if we are now Israel? It's crazy stuff. And to tell you the truth, I'm going to share a little secret with you. I'm not proud of it. When I was a young Christian, going to Calvary Chapel, getting into the rapture and hearing about Bible prophecy and all that, I remember I either was in a conversation or I overheard a conversation. Somebody's talking about the late, great Dr. Walter Martin. He wrote Kingdom of the Cults. He was a great apologist. And they started talking about how he held a different view of Bible prophecy than the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. And that fascinated me because I didn't think there could be another view. I hadn't studied it out and stuff. But I'll tell you, I had a very carnal thought, an extremely carnal thought. And it was the last carnal thought I've ever had. But actually, it was the beginning of many carnal thoughts. But it was the beginning of an awareness of carnal thoughts, let's put it that way. But I actually thought this. I thought, wow, maybe I can get into this and figure this out, and I'll be like a little center of information within Calvary Chapel of this other viewpoint. And I will be like a little, I think the word in the old English is gadfly, you know, where you just, well, wait a minute, brother, you know. And you know, the Lord, he really severely rebuked me, and he said, what is the matter with you, you idiot? Kind of, that's my interpretation of it and stuff. And to be honest with you, I would never accuse anyone of this because you can't know the heart. I know my heart, and I know if my heart can think that way. I think sometimes people embrace certain doctrines to be different and to be difficult and to get into it into an intellectual way so that they can seem smarter than you. Not everybody. I mean, there's lots of room for disagreement on certain non-essential doctrines in the Christian faith, but it's at least a possibility because I've experienced that in my own life. And so I'm always a little bit wary of people. And sometimes I ask people, I say, why would you want to believe that? If you've got these two possible belief systems, one, God's going to come and rapture the church, take us all to heaven in chapter 4 and 5. We're going to watch the tribulation or probably just be looking at Jesus the whole time. Or you can get your Uzi on and get ready for the Antichrist. And both of those are valid scriptural positions. What are you, crazy? Why do you want to embrace the other one? Are you some kind of nut? Just my feeling about the thing. But anyway. And here's the real problem. If replacement theology is true, we might be replaced one day. If God got tired of Israel and her complaints and her whining, how much more tired is he going to get of me? And finally come to me and say, hey guy, that's it. I'm done with you. I'm replacing you with a whole nother group of things. You think, oh, that wouldn't happen. If it happened to Israel, why couldn't it happen to us? And the core of the matter really is then God is a promise breaker, not a promise keeper. And that wouldn't be right from a scriptural point of view. So can't be true. The church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two are not to ever be confused or used interchangeably. We're taught from Scripture that the church is an entirely new creation that came into being on the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until it is translated to heaven at the rapture. The church has no relationship to the curses or the blessings that are for Israel. The covenants and the promises and the warnings are valid only for the Jews. We're living in very interesting times. I mentioned it earlier, but You got to wonder how far Israel will allow Iran to go towards completing its nuclear program. A nuclear Iran means the end of Israel. By the way, before I came tonight, it's not funny, but it's funny. I guess Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, I don't know if he was invited there, if he just happened to go into Larry King's studio, and they showed part of the interview. Larry King asked him about his children. I want to know how many children he had. And Ahmadinejad told, he says, and Larry King goes, "Wow, you look awfully young to have that many children." I'm thinking, ask him why he wants to exterminate the Jews. Ask him why he's a crazed dictator. Take advantage of the situation. Ask him a real question. Who cares how many children Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has? If you had a chance to interview Stalin or Hitler or Mussolini, hey, what kind of, do you recommend Bertoli pasta? You know, what brand of pasta do you use at home when you're done dictating? It's insane. I don't know what's wrong with people. How will an Israeli strike on Iran affect the delicate relationships in the Middle East? What kind of domino effect will that have? Israel is not the little Satan, and the U.S. is not the great Satan. Satan is Satan, and he's behind all of this, bent on destroying Israel one way or another. I'm not saying that should affect our foreign policy, but you got to know that that's what's going on. He's trying now. He'll try again in the Great Tribulation, but as we know, our God reigns. Amen? All right, let's have communion. Let's share in communion. Come to the table. Most of you have been here before, so you know that we're going to invite you to come down the center aisle, get your own elements, and then go back, probably, for the most part, down the side aisle so you don't run into one another. Go back to your seat, and either privately, between you and the Lord, or with people you came with, or others you want to gather with, pray with and for one another, or for whatever's on your heart, thanking the Lord for His grace and mercy in your life. Just for whatever's on your heart, partake of the cracker and the cup at your own pace. We're going to be worshiping behind you, and when you're done, just join us in worship. And as I said, we'll worship till about 8:15, take a break, and then those who want to join us upstairs for prayer, you may, in the prayer room. Otherwise, the cafe will be open. We'll have a time of fellowship here. Whatever's on your heart, to share tonight with the Lord and with others. Amen. Let's pray for our communion. Father, we do thank you so much for the blessed privilege of coming to your table. Lord, we thank you that you've made this once and final sacrifice on the cross for us so that we by faith can be saved. By your grace through faith, we're saved. Lord, we make no sacrifice other than the living sacrifice of our lives given to you. And that even by grace, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's partake.